We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1, praying to the Lord of hosts, Hannah's story today. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, this morning. 1 Samuel 1, starting at verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord of hosts. She prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Look at this woman, Hannah. First, her sorrow. Why was she downcast and sad? One reason was she had a mean-spirited rival. Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, says in verse 6, her rival, that's Peninnah, used to provoke Hannah so grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. This went on year after year. As often as they went to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would provoke Hannah to the point that Hannah wept and was unable to eat. Also, Hannah's husband, Elkanah, did not understand her sorrow. Well, he tries to cheer her up. He gives her a double portion. He gives Hannah extra food because he loves her, but she's unable to eat. That doesn't help. He gives her his affection. He dotes on her. He loves her, but he doesn't understand the deep ache that even he is not able to help. Misunderstanding can be painful on both sides. Being misunderstood was definitely painful. But even to misunderstand, hear Elkanah's frustration in verse 8. He said to Hannah, "Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad?" Three whys in a row. He's trying to understand why. And then, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Probably not the best choice of words, but he's trying. But also to be misunderstood, of course, no one understands Hannah's pain. No person, that is. Her pain goes deeper than Elkanah's concern. It goes deeper than Peninnah irritating her. At first glance, Hannah's sorrow seems to be due to her barrenness, her inability to have children yet. That is definitely it, and yet it's still deeper than even that. There's some clues that it's even deeper than, if I may use the word, mere barrenness. It's deeper. So, first of all, Hannah does not lash out back at Peninnah. She's provoked by her to the point of tears. She's unable to eat because of the irritation that's intended from Peninnah, but she doesn't respond. She doesn't retaliate. She also does not point a finger at Elkanah. Hannah doesn't point her finger back at him and say, "You are to blame. Why don't you give me a son?" or something like that. If you remember last week, we looked in Genesis chapter 16 at the story of Hagar, the servant or slave of Sarai. And when Hagar became pregnant, despised her mistress Sarai, and remember how Sarai responded in kind, not in kind, but she mistreated Hagar. She lashed out at her, and Sarai pointed the finger at Abram and said, "Abram, you are responsible for my suffering." She lashed out this way, she lashed out that way. We do not see that with Hannah at all. These are clues, I say, that there's something deeper because they reveal a depth to Hannah's heart that's easy to miss. To lash out at someone else, to blame someone else, that is actually a natural human response to pain and suffering. Natural meaning sinful. It's what people do. But what Hannah does here is not that. We could say it is a supernatural response, meaning there's already faith in God. She's looking to God, and he's at work already in her. So what does she do? She doesn't retaliate to Peninnah. She doesn't point a finger at Elkanah. She doesn't lash out, as people say, pain and suffering comes out sideways, which is literally this way. She takes everything, all her pain, misery, anguish, suffering, this way. All of it she brings to the Lord, her deep, deep ache. What does Hannah, as we read here, want more than anything? Seems to be a son. But here's where it goes another notch deeper. What does she really want more than anything is a gift to give to her Lord. And the greatest gift that she knows of and can think of and imagine is a son to give back to God. That's the depth of her ache. Hannah's ache is the sacrifice she desires but is unable to make. It's deep. It's deep. Well, step back from the depth of that for a moment and look at this text again. It says in verse 3, it says, "Now this man," referring to Elkanah, "would go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh." At Shiloh. This yearly pilgrimage, that's all it says, year to year. It doesn't say if it was a certain festival, a certain feast. Deuteronomy 16:16 says there were three annual festivals that all Israelite men were to go later to Jerusalem, here to Shiloh, wherever the temple or tabernacle was. The first of those was Passover. The second one was 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover, which would be Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. And the third one was the Feast or Festival of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, or Tabernacles, which is a big word for tent, a temporary dwelling. Those were the big three. None of those three are mentioned here. There's another interesting verse in Judges 21, verse 19. It says, "But look, behold, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel," right here. So there's this, and then it goes on, and this verse just kind of pops up. So there's an annual festival. Again, it doesn't describe what it is or what it's for. It just says the annual festival at Shiloh. So that sounds like what this was. Why Shiloh? Joshua chapter 18, verse 1 says, "The whole assembly of Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there." Now we hear tabernacle, we hear tent of meeting, those are the same thing. In 1 Samuel 1, it refers to the tabernacle or tent of meeting as the temple. Well, this is way before the temple was actually constructed under Solomon. So why the temple? Well, the tabernacle had been in Shiloh for 379 years, all told. Think about 379 years. This nation has been around, coming up on 250 years. Take another 120 some, add to that. Can you imagine going back to 1776 to today and seeing a tent and saying that tent has been standing there since then and will continue another 120 years? There's a sense of permanence to it. Not sure why it uses the word temple, but it's really simply referring to where the Ark of the Covenant is. And it was in Shiloh for 379 years, the Holy of Holies with the Ark. Well, Elkanah would have been the one required to go, but often if families were able, whole families would attend, and that's what we read here. Peninnah, Hannah, Peninnah's children, they all go up for the annual festival. What does Hannah bring for an offering, for a sacrifice, for worship? Again, she would not have been required personally to bring a sacrifice. Elkanah would bring that for the family. But she wants to bring. And what does she bring that we read here? First, she brings her prayer. She brings it to the temple, to the house of the Lord. Another reference for that same place. And her prayer is not for show, is not simply to go through a ritual. In fact, it tells us here that her prayer was actually silent. We get to hear and read the words of her prayer. But her lips were moving, but she wasn't speaking the words out loud. This is the first recorded instance in the Bible of this kind of prayer, meaning silent, only in the heart. Only for God to hear, even though others, at least Eli, was present. What else does Hannah bring for sacrifice, for praise, for worship? Her heart, her prayer, and her heart. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, "These people, the Israelites, they come to the festivals, they come to the temple, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Other scriptures, the Lord talks about people going through, if you will, the motions, the ritual, the sacrifices, again, the lip service. But what does God want above all? Your heart. And that's what Hannah brings to worship and to sacrifice, is her heart. Psalm 51, Larry read from that earlier. Psalm 51, verse 17 says that sacrifices that are acceptable to God are a broken and contrite heart. This is what God wants. And what else does she bring within her prayer? A vow. She makes a vow. And now her vow also requires a little deeper look. At first glance, again, it sounds like she's trying to bargain with God. If you, Lord, do this, then I promise to do this, like a trade. But notice the vow. She's asking for the very gift that she wants to give back to her Lord. If you give me a son, I will give you my son, is literally her vow and her prayer. And God, who sees the depth of the heart, he knows that her vow is pure. She's not saying this simply to bargain, to try and manipulate God. If that's, well, that's never a good idea. It doesn't work. God cannot be manipulated. This is true. God knows that. He honors her prayer and her vow. It's amazing, the depth of this prayer. The ESV reads that she vowed a vow. If I find that verse. Verse 11, she vowed a vow. When something is repeated, and in Hebrew it's often put that way to give the depth and the intent and even sometimes the purity of it. If you vow a vow, it's a vow. That's what it is. You know that this whole story, talking about Hannah, Elkanah, Peninnah, Eli, this account, this book, it's really all about God. And I want to look now at the God to whom Hannah prays this vow, and the God who honors and responds to her prayer. I read from the ESV, it says, Lord of hosts. The NIV reads, Lord Almighty, with a capital A. The New American Standard Bible reads, she prayed to the Lord of armies. You hear that? The Lord of armies. The Hebrew is Yahweh Sabaoth. You know, we sang it in the song, A Mighty Fortress. It's in there where it says, Lord, and I remember for years, and I still get kind of tripped up like I am right now, about how to say that word. Sabaoth is how it in Hebrew, but Sabaoth. And I remember years ago thinking, it sounds like Sabbath. Is it Lord of the Sabbath? Because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's a totally different word. Sabaoth means heavenly bodies like the stars, also the angels, and Sabaoth means vast armies of warriors. Lord of hosts, of armies. BibleReference.com says, the name is often used to describe Yahweh's fearful power and might as the commander of vast armies of unstoppable angelic warriors. Now that gives a little different sense to it, doesn't it? We say Lord Almighty, Lord of hosts, but hearing this, and when you read Lord of armies, there's a whole nother sense. And this is Hannah. Why does she pray? This is the first prayer in the Bible that's directed to Yahweh Sabaoth in the scripture. We'll read that title, that name again and again in Isaiah and some of the Psalms that'll come up, like in Psalm 46. But this is the first time, and this is Hannah, this woman, who prays to Lord of hosts, of armies. And in her prayer, how does she refer to herself? She says, your servant. If you would look upon your servant, if you would remember your servant, Lord. She puts herself down here, your servant, your servant, your servant, and she is praying to the tippy top of the chain of command of all creation, Yahweh Sabaoth. chain of command, the very, very top. In the history of the United States military, there have been five-star generals. And a five-star general, the title is General of the Army. In December 1944, World War II, these four generals were promoted to five stars: General Marshall, General MacArthur, General Eisenhower, and General Arnold. In September of 1950, General Omar Bradley, Korean War, was also promoted to five stars, General of the Army. Those five. There have been two generals who have been promoted honorifically. We could say to six stars, but the six-star thing never actually happened. But they were given the title, not General of the Army, General of the Armies. First one was John J. Pershing in 1919, after World War I. Again, honorific title, really, General of the Armies. Of course, at the time, they said that was the war to end all wars. John J. Pershing, General of the Armies. The other one, I have his picture right here. In 1976, our country's bicentennial, General George Washington was promoted posthumously to General of the Armies. It's pretty awesome. In 2002, when I was in Okinawa, Japan, Navy chaplain serving with the 3rd Marine Division in Okinawa, there's a change of command for the 3rd Marine Division. The commanding officer for a Marine Corps division is a 2-star general. Major General Joe Weber became the new commanding officer, and we had, so the Marine Corps division, 6,500 Marines and sailors under his command, and nearly all of us were out on a big lot for this service. So you picture 6,000 some gathered, and when this formation begins, from way in the front, the initial command is, I have to think, division. Go through this. It's been a while, okay? So, and it's far away. Division. And then a few more voices will go, regiment. And then a few more voices looking back will go, battalion. And then more voices will go, company. And then I think it went all the way down to platoon. And then back to the front, a single voice, a single command, attention. 6,000 plus feet clicking together. Get the hairs up on my arms. Stuff like that. Now that's a Marine division. Army divisions, I think, are 10 to 20,000. Much more involved. How many stars go on the collar? Whew. Of Yahweh Sabaoth. How many stars will fit? In the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, there are 100 billion stars. Yes, I stayed up all night. 100 billion. To the number. They say in the known universe, there are 2 trillion galaxies. You with me? Okay. So, in the known universe, it was a long night, 200 billion trillion stars. Now, I hear the word, the number billion, or even smaller than that, and my brain kind of explodes. I'm sure you all have. I say 200 billion trillion, you have a perfect image in your mind, right? Well, 1 trillion seconds. 1 trillion seconds equals 31,710 years. Just to give you an idea of a trillion. You get that? 31,710 years is a trillion seconds. If we were to start putting one star every second on the Lord's collar to reach 2 trillion, it would take us 63,420 years to reach 2 trillion. a star, you know, our sun is one of those stars in our solar system. It takes 63,420 years to put 2 trillion of those on his collar, but then we have to times that by another 100 billion. In other words, 6,342 trillion years to get the stars on one of his collars. They put the rank on both. Whew. Yahweh Sabaoth. Look upon the misery of your servant. I vow this vow to you. Isaiah 40, verse 26. The Lord says, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these things? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Isaiah 45, verse 12. The Lord says, it is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I commanded all their armies. I actually got to meet Major General Joe Weber. Brief sit down in his office. I can tell you, it's something you remember. It's an honor to sit with a 2-star general and have some of his time. Yahweh Sabaoth, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord of hosts gives you access to himself through his Son. His Son shares the same rank as he himself. 6,342 trillion star commanding officer rank. Access to Yahweh Sabaoth is on a need-to-know basis. You need to know his Son's name. His Son's name is Jesus. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Lord Almighty, Lord of heavenly armies, God, you listen to Hannah's prayer. She prayed it silently, but in her heart, and you blessed her with a son because you knew that she would, when her son was weaned and able to live apart from her, she would honor that vow and that prayer. Wow. She brought her son named Samuel back to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, where he grew up to hear directly from you, Lord, and to be one of the great prophets. Because, Lord, you knew that one day it would be Samuel who would anoint David, ancestor of your own son, Jesus Christ. God, your story is amazing. And that we can come to you, 6,342 trillion stars. Lord, we are nothing. And yet you listen to us and you love us and you care for us and you invite us to come to you through your son, Jesus. Thank you for hearing our prayers when we bring and pour out our souls to you as Hannah did. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.